So Isaiah 14, 1 through 23, I believe, is our passage this evening. So Isaiah 14, we're in a stretch of Isaiah where Isaiah the prophet is speaking out against the surrounding nations around Judah. Last week we looked at what's coming for Babylon. And tonight that's going to finish, but it's appropriate to take this separately from last week because there's hope for Israel or hope for Judah in this, but also they get to taunt mighty Babylon. So you've got a promise of assurance. You've got a poem about Babylon, the fall of Babylon, and then you have a promise, the word of God at the end. And let me also mention, in chapter 14, what is it, around, 12 and 13, a lot of folks will say these are verses about the fall of Satan. And maybe, I don't take it as that. Some of you may, and that's fine, but I take it more as this is the fall of the Babylonian king who, like Satan, thought in his mind and heart that he could elevate himself above God. But I think given the context, this is more so about the king of Babylon. So let's hear God's word together. This is Isaiah 14, and we'll read through verse 23. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath us is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you were cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the faces of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. This is God's great and gracious word. Some of you will remember, was it back in 2004, fall of 2002. So 9/11 happened in 2001. And that following March, our armies invaded Iraq. I think I've told y'all some of this story. I was commuting to seminary in Charlotte and would pick up two guys. And we would ride from the northern part of the Charlotte suburbs, about 20 miles into the seminary. And usually I was the driver. But on this particular day, my wife was going to swing by, pick me up, and we were going to head to Atlanta or something like that for a wedding. So I conscripted one of the other guys, you know, how about you drive, pick us up, and we'll get down there. Well, this guy was a retired Army Ranger, and we were riding into Charlotte, and we're listening to the radio, the invasion's taking place, and he lets out this insane yell like an Army Ranger only could. And he hits the gas, and I thought, oh boy, we're going to get it. But you remember back in those days how quick our army was able to march across the sands and into those cities and to take over. And within about, what, a month or so, we began to see the statues of Saddam Hussein topple over. Our armies took over his palaces. Their barracks became his gold-laden palaces around the nation. And when Hussein went into hiding, where did they find him but in a pit with a piece of something over him, plywood? He was in there with the spiders, disheveled. The man who once terrorized and ruled over so many was now in this pit. And that's exactly what we see here tonight in this prophecy over Babylon, the prophecy over the king. Now remember, God is reminding Judah, you've got bad times. Assyria is going to come in, and they're going to deal with the northern tribes, and that's going to be bad, and you'll feel the effects of it. And then, you know, in 100+ years, the Babylonians are going to rise as a great nation, and they're going to come into you. They're going to take you away, destroy your city, your homes, and your temple. And as punishment for all these centuries of disobedience, you're going to live 70 years in exile. But this chapter is meant to be good news to them. So imagine, I don't want to be political here, but I'm going to just kind of say what I think is true. I think God gives us what we deserve. And sometimes when a nation like ours goes through stretches of being ruled in a tyrannical way, whether it's with taxes or overspending or you know, social issues that go wrong, in some sense, I think we have to say this is God's chastisement. And he does not owe us a good king. We don't deserve one. But perhaps there'll be stretches where we get them, where we don't. But we need to see God's hand in them. And I think it would be sweet for us to know who's going to win the election. If you knew who was going to win the election, you'd probably make some stock trades. And I mean, you know, but you wouldn't be buying MREs, and not saying y'all are, but you'd live a different way, right? If you knew who was going to win, but you don't know. But look at what God is telling Israel, the remnant. Hey, Babylon's going to be big and nasty and ugly to you, but they're going to fall. And I'm going to give you a taunt to taunt them with. How great is that? And so first couple verses of chapter 14, you get God's promises. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again will choose Israel and set them in their own land. How about that? All that we've read so far in Isaiah, God's not happy. And God's going to be angry, and his wrath is going to come on his people. But here he gives a promise for the remnant, those who will listen. And this oracle against Babylon is not for Babylon. It's as if the king of Babylon is going to listen to God anyway, right? He's not going to listen. This is for Israel. Hey, lo, their doom is sure. Sort of like when we sing A Mighty Fortress, we know that Satan's doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And there's a sense here where God is saying, one little word. You jump forward to Isaiah 37. Who kills Sennacherib and all the Assyrians? 185,000. It's the angel of the Lord. Hezekiah and his people don't even fight that battle. God's angel fights that battle. And so there's great comfort even when there's hardship coming. And so in the first couple verses, we see the compassion of God. His compassion, his love and desire for his people does not leave them, though he punishes them. You know, when you were coming up and your parents had to discipline you, said, this is going to hurt me. More that's going to hurt you. Yeah, that's sort of the phrase here. Yes, God does chastise us. God does punish us. And it does hurt. But his compassion never leaves. His favor never leaves. And he goes on to say, I will again choose Israel. His choice of Israel. I don't love you because you're a great nation. I don't love you because you're a mighty nation. I love you just because I want to. And that covenant love never leaves. And so God is promising compassion, and he's promising Israel to be his choice, and he will restore them. And it says nations will join. They'll attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And you know, last year we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, book of Haggai, and we saw the return of the remnant back to Judah and Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, they reestablished worship, and they built their houses, and no, they didn't live happily ever after, but they were back in the promised land doing what they should. And it wasn't easy, it was difficult, but they were restored, and nations came and joined them. And now with the coming of Jesus, we see the Gentiles included. But it's important to see some of the words in these first couple verses. They sound like a second Exodus, don't they? I'll bring you up out of the land of Babylon. I'll bring you back into the promised land. And things will be hunky-dory in a sense with them worshiping God and other people. And it goes on to say, your captors will now be your servants and you will rule over them. But a couple words come up that are important to remember. God's going to give them rest. Found that in verse 3. He's going to give them rest from their pain and their turmoil and their hard service with which they were made to serve. And he's going to give them their land, their inheritance. And so you've got this this provision of God that's promised to them. And now he says, this is the bulk of the passage in verses 4 through 21. He's going to give them a taunt with which to taunt Babylon. Now, we don't teach our kids, you know, to do the nanny nanny boo boo thing to each other. That's, you know, taunting, not good. It's not even good, you know, between Duke Carolina fans to taunt each other. That usually doesn't go well. I had a Duke shirt on at Lowe's yesterday and some guy started harassing me. But as Charlie, I think, prayed tonight, we get hostility now with politics. You know, you really can't put a sign in your yard or a sticker on your car. Your car will get keyed. Your house will get, you know, flamethrower or something. I don't know. It's just not safe to take sides now. Such an uncivil world. And here God is saying, I'm going to give you the words to taunt Babylon sometime. I don't mean to talk about sports too much, but y'all know my family likes a certain shade of blue. And so on occasion we'll go to a Duke basketball game and, you know, the cheap seats are standing with the students who stand there. And what do they do but taunt the other team? And they pass out a front and back sheet. You know, it has things you can taunt the other, you know, if one of the other players got a DUI or something like that, that sheet tells you, hey, when they get to the free throw line, remind them of what they did last summer, that kind of thing. And we think to ourselves, this isn't nice. This isn't Christian. This isn't godly. But look, if you will, at the verses beginning in verse 4. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. He's taken the scepter of rulers away. And if you run through 4 through 21, I'll give you a synopsis. He's removed the oppressor. He's removed the fury. He's taken away their staff and scepter. So their oppression has ceased. And with the scepter and staff removed, they can no longer beat and oppress physically and striking wrath and blows on the people of God. They can no longer rule them with anger and persecution. You remember the intensity of Pharaoh when Egypt was in slavery. You're going to make bricks without straw. We're going to kill your firstborn boys. Those sorts of things. And so the oppression is gone. The staff and the scepter or the rule is gone. And then in verse 7 it says you're going to have rest. You're going to have quiet. you're going to have singing. The whole earth is at rest. Remember the tumult that we read about in the recent weeks, the tumult of the building up of the armies who are going to come against Babylon. The whole earth is going to shake. Even the Babylonian army and all that it does, their pillaging and their destruction and their poor treatment of women and children and babies, it makes the earth tremble. And verse 7 is such a, oh, it's a wonderful thing. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. There's two nights, and I again, don't want to say too much about sports, but it just keeps popping in my head as a great example. You know, maybe you're in the car coming home from evening service on Super Bowl night, and there's not a car on the street. You would think it's Christmas and everybody's in bed, so you know they don't miss St. Nick or something like that. But on Super Bowl night, there's not a person out. Or how about the night of the two Duke Carolina basketball games? You run out and nobody's on the road. Everybody's at home. Yesterday, I even noticed this. I had to run out to Lowe's. You know, we had caught news of the assassination attempt on Trump, so we tuned in and looked at that. I needed to make a Lowe's run, and when I went out to Lowe's, nobody was out. And I got home and commented to my family. I said, I think everybody's at home looking at the news. And maybe that was the case. I don't know. Plus, it's also hotter than the deepest pit of hell outside. But it's a strange thing, and that's what we should get in our minds in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest. The tyranny is over. You know, Saddam Hussein has been captured. Do you remember when they toppled his statue there in one of those squares? Those Iraqis were dancing on that thing. That's how we should think of God turning the tide, turning the tables. The whole earth is quiet and at rest. You can breathe. Can you imagine what would happen if people in China or Eritrea or other nations where they are tyrannized by their rulers, their freedoms taken? Could you imagine if they could just breathe again? They could just live again. How wonderful that would be. That's what comes in verse 7. Well, then, after the oppression goes away, after the tyrannical rule, the scepter is taken, there's rest. And it's not just rest for the people and singing. They're singing because they're saved, much like Israel did when they got across the sea on dry land and the ocean closed in on the Egyptian army as they pursued them. But it says the cypress and the cedar rejoice. You know, something about the Assyrians, something about the Babylonians, when they went through a land, they just mowed it down. They cut down trees and burned it. You know, they got to have campfires. So they cut everything down and they burned it. And so as they moved through a land, it was as if the locust had come through and just eaten everything top down, not a thing left but the dust of the earth. And so even the cypress, even the cedar are saying, hey, they're no more. And our big trees are safe and our baby trees can grow. And so even creation feels relief from the defeat of Babylon. Now here's where it gets interesting. The rest of this little poem, the rest of this parable is about Sheol. It's about the grave. It's about the death. And it says Sheol is stirred and it's opened its doors wide to meet you. You know, we always talk about heaven and we talk about arriving at the pearly gates. You know, that's just our little euphemism. It's probably not accurate. You know, you get to the pearly gates and St. Peter's there and has his clipboard. Yep, you get in and all the rest. And you know, we have our little jokes about the Baptists and the Episcopalians and who gets in quicker or whatever, VIP seats. We got all that. But do we ever talk about the hell's gates? I guess they wouldn't be pearly. I haven't really thought of it. They'd probably be rusted or something like that. But here the gates of hell are open. Come on in. We've been waiting for you, King of Babylon. And as he's welcomed, what do the other kings of the earth who are nasty, wicked people say? Oh, you too. Your pomp. The sound of your harps is no more. And you have been brought low just as we are. And do you catch what it says? Oh, is it in verse 11? Your bed beneath you are worms and maggots. What a horrible, horrible image. You know, the reason you need to roll your trash out to the street every week is so that on week 2, if you forget, you open it and it's just rough stuff. It's good to get rid of it. It's sanitary to get rid of it. But, you know, we've been at the beach this summer and come home and, you know, didn't ask anybody to roll it out. And, you know, you have to open it up. But you think about Sheol. You think about the grave and centuries, millennia of death arriving in Sheol. And the whole place being a bed of maggots and a blanket of worms. What a terrible image. Remember the revival preaching of Jonathan Edwards. He would so vividly describe the judgment, the wrath that is to come. And we don't hear that much today. And this kind of passage, you know, I can't read that. That's not nice. Why would Israel get to taunt their enemy? Well, here's why. Verses 12 through 21 of this poem talk about the narcissism of the king of Babylon. He calls himself the Daystar. And it's so bad if some of you are under the impression this is Satan, and that's fine and well and good. But this is an earthly king who has elevated himself to God. He calls himself the Daystar. He calls himself the son of the dawn. You know, the Egyptians, you know, they called themselves the sun, you know, without me, Egypt couldn't make it. And there's been some, I mean, you kind of got to be a little braggadocious to run for office, don't you? I mean, it kind of goes with the territory. But this is just over the top. I will ascend. I will set my throne. I will sit on my throne. And then it's as if he wants to elevate himself one more time. I will rise up. And I will make myself as great as God. But you see the rising self-centeredness and just absolute, I don't know, you got to be insane to think this way. Hey, I'm the Daystar. And I'm gonna ascend. I'm gonna set up a throne. I'm gonna sit on that throne. And then when I get good and settled, I'm gonna make myself as if I'm God or higher than God. And what does God do? He snaps his finger. He blows a little breath. He sends an angel. And what happens to the king of Babylon? He comes into Sheol. There's the welcome wagon, all the other wicked ones. And people stare at this king and his entrance into the, we'll call it the rusty gates. People stare and they ponder, is this the king of Babylon? Is this the one who created the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven modern wonders of the world? Is this the one who built the city big and square with walls that were like 180 feet thick? Is this the one who built roads and threw parties that lasted 6 months and the food and the drink never ran out? And they ponder, is this the one? How could it be? You know, we think about this. In our own world, we build our buildings out of marble and think they'll last forever. We build up our bank accounts and think I'll never run out of money. We build up our resume and think there's not a soul on earth who wouldn't hire me. And we can have the same pomp. We can have the same arrogance, the same narcissism, you might say. And notice how the downfall continues. It's not just that the king of Babylon goes into Sheol, but his body is dishonored. It's trampled on. There's no burial. He does not get buried like kings who were honored. Remember Saul when at the end of his life, they just found him hanging in a tree. Is that right? I got that right. They found Absalom hanging in a tree from his hair. You know, you think of Saddam in the pit. You think of kings who were mighty in their fall. Was it Stalin or Hitler found hanging? It comes around that God gets justice, doesn't it? But it also says your sons also will be cut off. How do you end a kingdom? You cut off the sons. It takes sons to keep a kingdom going. It takes sons to rule. And so not only the sons, but all evildoers will be cut off. As mighty and great as Babylon was, it will be no more because God will cut it off. Well, when you get to the end of our passage in verses 22 and 23, you get maybe kind of giddy. We get to sing this. We get to taunt this. This is fun stuff the Israelites are saying. And God says, I will rise up against them. I will cut off from Babylon, name and remnant, descendants and posterity. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog. I'll make it pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. How do we think of a passage like this? You know, earthly nations rise up. We live in a strong nation. We live in a wicked nation, I would say. We have a pretty good chance of you know, being more righteous than we are, because we have Christianity, we have preaching, we have the Reformation at our disposal, we have good Bibles, good theology, all the rest, and maybe good things will come by the preaching of the Word. But if it gets worse, can we take this picture in our minds and hearts and be comforted? God rules the kings of the earth. He rules the low ones and the big ones, and they all have the same end. It's Sheol. They all have the same end. It's maggots and it's worms. They may have marble and gold in this life, but it won't be that in the life that is to come. We also remember, just in our earthly circumstances, as difficult as they may be, remember the world circumstances and the cosmic end of it all. Babylon in the Old Testament. Well, there's also Babylon in the New Testament, the wicked, evil world. We got the city of God, we've got the city of man. And we read last week, I think, from the book of Revelation, and how Babylon will fall. And so whatever our national circumstances are, we can trust the Lord. But whatever the world circumstances are, we can trust the Lord, because he will bring all things to an end. The Lord will come. Christ will come riding on a horse, and in might and in power. The day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, is yet to come. And if he's done many and mighty things in the past with Sodom and Gomorrah and Babylon and Assyria and others, will he not do more even than the flood of the earth in Noah's day, when his wrath is poured out and the people say, let the mountains fall on us, for that would be better than to face the Lord? We have hope. Yes, things may be difficult. Things may be impossible. Persecution may get really hot in our day or our children's day. But we can put our faith and our hope and our trust in God through Jesus Christ. And no matter what, we are hidden in him. What did we say this morning in our creed? My only comfort in life and in death. It's not in the 2024 election. It's not in my Charles Schwab account. It's not in, you know, what degrees and resume I have. It's in that I belong to my Savior, faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's bought me and he cares for me. And that's how we need to think. So let's go before the Lord in prayer together. Lord, give us confidence in these strange and dark times. Give us confidence in that you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, through the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Philistines and all the ites of the Old Testament, you are a God to them. And yes, you will turn the tables. So help us to look to you in faith. We love you, and we are glad to be your choice, your beloved ones. And so strengthen our faith, we ask and pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.